This may sound odd to hear in our self-absorbed culture, but worship is not about making us feel good. It's about honoring and pleasing the Lord. Certainly, we gain tremendous benefit from worshiping. I mean, our souls crave worship. We were created to worship. Our need for worship is so strong, in fact, that we will worship almost anything if the better alternative is not available to us. By definition, in order for worship to be worship, though, it needs to be about honoring and pleasing the one worshiped. That might sound obvious, but it's not obviously practiced all the time. Otherwise, it's not worship. It matters who and how we worship. The act of worshiping is not the goal or the object of worship. See, the act of worshiping, you know, I am worshiping, that's not the point of worship. The one worshiped is the object of worship, the goal of worship, the focus of worship. To truly honor and please the one that we worship, that worship needs to be done the way the one worshiped wants it done. The one worship determines what is acceptable worship, not the worshiper. Right? I mean, these are maybe obvious things to say, but we don't hang on to them in our mind. Commenting on the worship of God, N.T. Wright wrote, he said, "The closer you get to the truth, the clearer becomes the beauty, and the more you will find worship welling up within you." That's why theology and worship belong together. The one isn't just a head trip. The other isn't just emotion. He was making the point that the more we know about God, the more we will be inspired to worship him. And worship that is truly life-changing and God-pleasing will be anchored in the truth of Scripture. See, in worship, both passion and method matter. Both authenticity and technique. Both heart and head. Both feelings and the truth of Scripture. In the story today, David will wrestle with this tension between passion and method, authenticity and technique, heart and head, feelings, and the truth of Scripture in his worship of the Lord. You have your Bible, you can start making your way over to 2 Samuel chapter 5. David is now king over all of Israel. The Lord promised to make David king years earlier, and it has finally been fulfilled. The journey has not been easy. There have been many trials and troubles along the way since that first time when David was brought in from the sheep pasture and anointed by the prophet Samuel in front of his family and the elders of the little town of Bethlehem. David waited for the Lord, and the Lord has been faithful. And we learned last time that waiting for the Lord is not inactivity, it's actively submitting ourselves to the Lord, doing what he wants us to do, the way he wants us to do it, when he wants us to do it. Well, we're picking up in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 6 this morning. And it says, "The king, David, and his men marched to Jerusalem to attack the Jebusites who lived there. The Jebusites said to David, 'You'll not get in here. Even the blind and the lame can ward you off.' They thought, 'David cannot get in here.' Nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion, which is the city of David." The conquering of the city of Jerusalem would end up being one of the most significant accomplishments of David's reign as king when we consider the political and the religious implications that it would have going forward in history. See, Jerusalem is arguably the most important city in the world because of its significance to three of the world's major religions. There's not another piece of real estate on this planet that has been more prized and fought over than the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is important to Jews. It's where the temple of the Lord was located. It's been the historical and political capital of their nation, Israel, off and on since the time of David. Long before that, even, during the lifetime of Abraham, who lived some 1,000 years before David, the mysterious priest King Melchizedek, he lived in this same city, who was a precursor, or perhaps even Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate appearances. Abraham also, he attempted to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice to God on this same mountaintop where the temple of Jerusalem would be built during the time of David's son Solomon. Jerusalem is important to Christians. Many important events from the life of Jesus took place in and around Jerusalem, including his crucifixion and his resurrection. Jerusalem is important for Muslims. Among other things, they believe their great prophet Muhammad rose to heaven at Jerusalem. The mosque, the Dome of the Rock, sits on that same temple mount where the Jewish temple was, where they believe that Muhammad had stepped up and rose to heaven. Well, today, in our time, Jerusalem is considered a sacred place for well over half the people in this world. About 4 billion people. It's pretty amazing when we consider all of that. Well, in David's day, the city of Jerusalem was occupied and under the control of a people called the Jebusites. The Israelites had tried to conquer the city of Jerusalem before and failed. In the time of Joshua, during the conquest of the Promised Land, they tried and they failed. Again, in the time of the Judges, they tried and they failed to maintain control of the city. Jerusalem has remained a foreign enclave in the middle of Israelite territory since that time, when Joshua led the people initially into the Promised Land. Well, when David and his army march up to the gates of Jerusalem, obviously intending to attack the city, the Jebusites, feeling very confident in their city's defenses, they say, "You'll not get in here. Even the blind and the lame can ward you off." Now, every time I read those taunting words that they shouted to David, I can't help it, because it makes me think, and some of you probably are thinking the same thing, that scene in the movie Monty Python and the Holy Grail, when the French are taunting King Arthur and his men from the top of their castle walls. "Your mother was a hamster, and your father smelt of elderberries. Now go away, or I shall taunt you a second time, you snaggets." The Jebusites, they had good reason to feel safe behind their city walls. They had remained secure against enemy attacks for centuries. Jerusalem is a well-fortified walled city. It's located at the top of this ridge, surrounded on three sides by steep valleys. The city could really only be approached from one side, making it very difficult for an enemy to assault them. Well, the city of Jerusalem, it had a vulnerability, though, that David took advantage of. The Gihon Spring was the city's primary water supply, and to ensure that the city continued to have access to that water when the city gates were shut and an enemy was besieging them, the Jebusites had dug a deep shaft some 50 feet deep down to a tunnel that connected to the Gihon Spring. And then they would lift water up through this shaft into their city. Well, when this auxiliary access to their water supply was discovered, David sent his men into the tunnel and up the shaft and into the city and conquered them that way. Now, just as an interesting side note, a portion of that original tunnel built by the Jebusites was used some 200 years later by King Hezekiah when he built a larger, much improved water tunnel from the Gihon Spring to the lower pool of Siloam. That tunnel is still accessible even in our own day, including that piece of tunnel that was built at the time of the Jebusites. I personally, when I was in Jerusalem a few years ago, I walked through that tunnel. It's about a quarter of a mile long, and it's a fun thing to do when you're in Jerusalem, to walk the water tunnel. So it's still there. Verse 9 says, David then took up residence in the fortress and called it the City of David. He built up the area around it from the terraces inward. So David, he made Jerusalem the capital city of the nation of Israel, and he set about strengthening the fortifications that were already there. And then in verse 10, it says, and he became more and more powerful because the Lord God Almighty was with him. David was a gifted leader and possessed a tremendous creative mind, developing military stratagems, writing poetry, composing music, designing architecture, and so forth. But what made David so incredibly successful and effective is what is said here at the end of verse 10, the Lord God was with him. This was the secret sauce of his life. And this too will be the secret sauce of your life, the Lord being with you and in your life. In verses 17 through 25, it describes the Philistines. When they heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, they gathered their forces together to challenge him. And David, he asked the Lord how he should respond to their challenge. And the Lord told him first to take the initiative and attack them. And he did. And he was given a great victory over the Philistines. And then the Philistines, they gathered their forces again together to prepare to attack Israel a second time. David inquired of the Lord. And this time the Lord told him to circle around and attack them from the rear when he heard the sound of marching in the tops of the trees. The Lord told him that that would be the sign that the Lord was himself going out in front of David's army to strike the Philistines. And so David had another great victory with the Philistines, and that time he drove them out of Israelite territory. That brings us to 2 Samuel chapter 6 and the story that we really want to settle in on this morning for our Bible study. Verse 1, it says, David again brought together all the able-bodied young men of Israel, 30,000. He and all his men went to Baalah in Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim on the Ark. So after establishing Jerusalem as the political center of Israel, David, he also wants to establish Jerusalem as the spiritual center of Jerusalem. His heart's desire is to put the Lord at the center of Israel's life. For David, even though he's king, he still sees the Lord as Israel's true king. David believes a key to doing this is to bring the Ark of the Covenant, which represented God's throne, to Jerusalem. He shared that vision with his officers and his commanders and with the elders of Israel, and they all agreed, oh yeah, this is awesome, let's do it. David then sent word throughout the land of Israel, inviting everyone to come and join him in this great endeavor, and thousands of people responded. The Ark of the Covenant was the most sacred object of the Israelites. It was the symbol of God's presence among his people. It identified Israel as the people of the Lord God Yahweh, who had made himself known to them in this special way, had pledged himself to be their God and they his people. The Ark of the Covenant was the heart of the tabernacle, where it was placed in this special innermost room called the Holy of Holies. The Ark of the Covenant was a rectangular box made of acacia wood, measuring about 4 feet by 2 feet by 2 feet. The entire box was covered inside and out with pure gold. The lid, which was called the mercy seat or the atonement cover, it was made of solid gold with two gold cherubim on the top, facing each other with their wings stretched out over the cover. Inside of the ark was placed the stone tablets of the covenant that Moses had received from God. Gold jar of manna from when they were out in the wilderness, and Aaron's rod, which had budded. The ark was carried on long gold-covered poles inserted in rings at the four corners of the ark. And this way, no one would ever touch the ark directly, for if anyone touched the ark, they would be struck dead. The ark symbolized the throne of the Lord, the great God who dwelt among his people. David assembled his finest soldiers as an honor guard to lead this grand procession. The Ark of the Covenant had been kept at the house of a man named Abinadab in Kiriath Jearim, also known as Baalah. Two names referring to the same place. It had been put there during the time of Samuel's leadership, and then it stayed there through all of Saul's reign as king, some 42 years. So for some 50 years or so, it had been at this place, basically in obscurity. Verse 3 of the story says, they set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the ark of God on it, and Ahio was walking in front of it. David and all Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord, with castanets, harps, lyres, timbrels, sistrums, and cymbals. The journey from Abinadab's house to Jerusalem would be about 9 miles. They placed the ark on a new cart being pulled by oxen and began transporting it towards Jerusalem. Without question, David had the best of intentions here, probably thinking the use of a brand new cart showed special honor to the Lord. David's method of transporting the ark didn't follow the procedures found in the Bible, in the books of Moses, though. Instead, David was actually following the same procedures that the Philistines had used back in 1 Samuel 6, when they placed the ark on a new cart to return it to Israel. This will prove to have been a mistake. Abinadab's sons, Ahio and Uzzah, they directed this delicate operation of transporting the ark. Ahio, he walked in the front of the ark. Uzzah walked behind, both keeping a careful eye on everything. It says that David and all those present were celebrating with all of their might before the Lord. I mean, what a great word picture that is, isn't it? I mean, David, he's leading all of the people present in this enthusiastic, passionate worship celebration. This is a dream come true for many of the people in Israel. It's the day they have been praying for, that they have been longing for. The ark, the most sacred symbol of the Lord's presence, is going to be put center stage in their nation. This is going to be one of the most glorious, joyous, memorable days in Israel's history. And then suddenly, without warning, tragedy strikes. Verse 6, it says, when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the ark of God because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down and he died there before the ark of God. I mean, as they came to the threshing floor of a man named Nacon, the oxen, they stumbled a little. So the ark, it's rocking. And Uzzah, just instinctively, without even thinking, he reaches out and he steadies the ark to keep it from slipping off of the cart. It says the Lord's anger burned against Uzzah, because of his irreverent act, he struck him down and he died there beside the ark. just try to imagine that. I mean, the music is playing and people are dancing and celebrating and singing and shouting. And this happens and the music, it falls silent. The dancing stops. The singing voice is quiet. This awkward silence fills the air. Everyone's eyes focus on this man lying dead on the ground. And then all of their eyes turn and they look at David, King David, for explanation. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah. And to this day, that place is called Perez Uzzah. David is angry. Why is he angry? Who is he angry with? Well, he's angry with God. He feels betrayed. David believed he was doing a good thing by bringing this ark to Jerusalem. He was doing his best to do it in a way that would bring honor to the Lord. He had all of these people, the new cart, 30,000 soldiers. It's like, how much more grand of an event could he have dreamt up? He thought the Lord would be pleased with what he was doing. But the Lord has turned against him and his efforts, and in this very unexpected and extreme way. Why? Why? Our anger is almost always initially directed towards someone or something other than ourself. Ourself is the last one on the list of suspects. But then as we start to evaluate things and we start thinking through things, our anger is often pointed at ourselves, isn't it? And so in the case of David, I believe he's also angry with himself. See, he feels responsible for the death of this man. It was David's idea to bring the ark to Jerusalem. If David had not tried to move the ark, Uzzah would still be alive. Then David's tender conscience was saying to him, "This is all my fault." Verse 9, David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How can the ark of the Lord ever come to me?" So David's anger is also accompanied by fear. David's afraid of the Lord, and understandably so. What happened to Uzzah was unexpected and out of character with what David thought he knew about the Lord. He feels confused. He feels uncertain. He's insecure. He's not sure about any of this anymore. He also feels discouraged. He says, "How can the ark of the Lord ever come to me now?" So in verse 10, he was not willing to take the ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. So David, he calls the whole thing off. And they leave the ark at Obed-Edom's place, which was probably, the nearest place so they could put the ark at the moment. And I can't help but wonder what Obed-Edom is thinking. He's probably thinking, "Why does it have to be put in my yard? I don't want to die. Put it in Bob's yard." It says the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months, and the Lord blessed him and his entire household. Having the ark at Obed-Edom's place, it turned out to be a huge blessing for him. We're not given any specifics, but the blessings were so apparent that everyone knew that the Lord's good hand was upon him. Obed-Edom's crops are flourishing. His livestock are healthy and having lots of little ones. He received an unexpected inheritance from a long-forgotten aunt, perhaps. He won the lottery. His future is so bright that he has to start wearing shades. Now, King David was told, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the ark of God. So David went to bring up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. So David, he hears that the Lord has been blessing the house of Obed-Edom because of the ark, and it encourages him to go ahead with his plan to bring the ark to Jerusalem. This time, though, he's going to do it by the book. He's going to do it by the book this time. Look at what David is recorded to have said in the parallel account of these events found in the book of 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 15:13. David said, it was because you, the Levites, did not bring it up the first time that the Lord our God broke out in anger against us. We did not inquire of him about how to do it in the prescribed way. So the priests and Levites consecrated themselves in order to bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel. And the Levites carried the ark of God with the poles on their shoulders as Moses had commanded in accordance with the word of the Lord. David did his homework about how the ark of the covenant is to be handled. The ark was to be carried on these special poles that were for that purpose, were inserted into the rings at the four corners of the ark. Only men from the tribe of Levi, consecrated for this task, were to be those who would carry the ark. It's very important that things were done exactly the way the Lord had told them to do it. David has learned that passion alone is not enough. Good intentions and sincerity and enthusiasm alone are not enough. There are rules, procedures, methods, techniques, laws, theology that needs to be respected and followed. It matters how it's done and not simply that it's done. The worship of the Lord, it's not a free-for-all, anything goes kind of thing. Worship is not about making us feel good. It's about honoring and pleasing the Lord. And the one worshiped is the one who determines what's acceptable worship, not the worshiper. He makes the rules. You know, it's the same with our salvation, isn't it? 1 Timothy 2:5, Paul wrote, for there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. Everyone is invited to come into a relationship with God, but that relationship needs to be through the one mediator that God has provided, Jesus Christ. It says David was dancing before the Lord with all his might. Again, in verse 14, it says, when those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken six steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fatted calf. Wearing a linen ephod, David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, while he and all Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. I want us to see that. Here is David, he's dancing before the Lord with all of his might. This tremendous celebration is taking place again. See, there's still tremendous passion being expressed in David's worship of the Lord. See, respecting procedure and theology, it doesn't ruin worship, making it cold and lifeless. In fact, doing things the way the Lord tells us to do them actually brings true freedom and joy and security to our lives and to our worship. Skip to verse 17. It says, they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. After he had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. Then he gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins to each person in the whole crowd of Israelites, both men and women. and all the people went to their homes. It was an incredible day in Israel. And Jerusalem is now the center of both the political life of Israel and also the spiritual life of Israel. Jerusalem will be, from this day forward, a very special place, not only for Israel, but for all the world, even in our own day. Over half the people on this planet see Jerusalem as a sacred place. In closing this morning, some closing thoughts for us here. The model prayer that Jesus gave us, commonly known as the Lord's Prayer, it begins this way in Matthew 6:9. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. In these opening words, Jesus, he teaches us first that we can have an intimate relationship with God as our Father. This was a central truth of Jesus' teaching and his mission. He came to create a new kind of relationship with us, with God, through himself. God can be our Father and we his children through Jesus. We can approach God and have a relationship with him as our Father. In these opening words, Jesus, he also teaches us to have a deep, reverent respect for God. Hallowed be your name, or holy is your name. God's holiness has not changed. He's still the Lord God Almighty who looks at the earth and it trembles. He touches the mountains and they smoke. Jesus, he covers us with his perfect self so that we can approach holy God and have an intimate Our Father kind of relationship with him. Hebrews 4:16 says, let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. See, you remember the Ark of the Covenant, it represented God's throne for the Israelites under the Old Covenant. And in this story that we've looked at, even a man with good intentions, when he reached out and he touched that throne, he was struck dead. The holiness of God is a terrifying thing. And all of the symbols of the Old Covenant, they taught the people in those days that they could not approach holy God. But under the new covenant that Jesus Christ has established through his own life and death and resurrection, we can approach God's throne of grace with confidence. We can touch it without fear and receive mercy and find grace to help us. That's the gospel. Have you received Jesus Christ as your Savior? Through him, you can have this new kind of relationship with God that we're talking about here. You can have your guilt before God removed, atoned for by his death, receive a new life made possible by his resurrection from the dead. And instead of that throne being this terrifying thing that will kill you, it's a throne of grace that will heal you. You'll find help, mercy, grace. Because it's a new kind of relationship through Jesus. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, who has turned the terrifying holiness of God into this amazing relationship as our Father, that you, God, we are your children, you are Father. I pray that you would touch each one here with your grace and mercy today, Lord. And I pray especially for those today who have never taken hold of Jesus Christ as their Savior and entered into this new relationship that can be theirs. I pray that today would be the day they do that, Lord. That even now they would just say, Lord, I want to know you like this, this intimate relationship. I want the fear taken away, the guilt taken away, and have that replaced with mercy and grace and this new life. Make that so today, Lord. Thank you that we can be your children through Jesus. In his name we pray these things. Amen.